To our sermon text for today, which is Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. It's probably a passage you've heard at some point in the last week, but let's read it again carefully. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. Dear God, we thank you for the word, the gospel, the good news of great joy that you have proclaimed to not only the shepherds, but even to us. And we pray that you would fill us with joy, that you would bring home the truth of this passage to us once again. We pray, Father, that you would bless us who are here attending upon your word. We pray, Father, for those unable to be with us today. We pray that you would help the sick to recover, to feel better, for some of the marks, for Maritza, for others that may be ill. We pray that you would help them to feel well and bless them where they are at. But in any case, we pray that you would bless your people through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage tells the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. When Mary gave birth, the incarnation, that's the big word we use for the Son of God becoming man, taking on human nature, the incarnation had already taken place about 9 months earlier at his conception. The eternal Son of God had become man, taking unto himself a soul and body from Mary's substance in his miraculous conception. But he had been hidden from people's view in his mother's womb. His birth was still a momentous event. through birth pains and labor, the promised offspring of the woman came forth to the world. As one hymn puts it, in this birth, the babe, the world's redeemer, first revealed his sacred face. The grace of God appeared in visible form in this child. This birth, his birth, was good news of great joy. What was the good news of great joy that the angel proclaimed? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. As we look at this birth, as we look at the context of the birth, as we look at the manner of this birth, as we look at the message of this birth, the redemptive work of God is further revealed. On the one hand, this child is born a Savior, a Christ, Lord, exalted titles. On the other hand, this child is laid in a manger, the place where animals feed. I might point this out later, but it's mentioned three times in this passage that he was lying in a manger. It says he was lying laid in a manger. The angel said he's going to be laying in a manger. The shepherds say he's laying in the manger. That's how they find him. A very humble place for him to be laid. It is well that Mary pondered these things in her heart, and you would do well to ponder them as well, and to not forget them as we move on from the Christmas season. Let us ponder the context of his birth, the manner of his birth, the message of his birth, and how the birth of this child, the Lord in the manger, is cause for joyful praise and it's cause for generous humility. Let's begin then with the context of this birth. The first five verses set out the context, how the world surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, starting in the first verse, it mentions that there is a decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. There is some debate about this decree, this registration. Outside of Scripture, in other historical sources, we know that Quirinius, who's mentioned here, was governor of Syria in AD 6 through AD 12. And that a census was taken in AD 6. That would have been about roughly 10 years after Christ was born, because Christ was born during the reign of King Herod the Great, who died in BC 4. So that doesn't seem that that is the census that Luke is referring to. And in fact, when Luke says that this was the first registration, it seems to distinguish it from another registration, and the one that Quirinius took in the year 6 AD was his last one. He didn't do one after that. And so he is distinguishing it from the more well-known census that happened later. It's possible that in 5 BC, Quirinius may have been governing in a different capacity. We don't know that he was governor of Syria at that time, but the word Luke uses for governor can be a more general term for governing. It doesn't have to refer to that office. Also, he could have had an earlier term as governor that we don't know about from other sources. Also, the census in the year 6, the later census, did not fit the description of this passage. It was not an empire-wide census. That one was because Judea was becoming a Roman province, and so they were being taxed, or at least taxed in a different way. But Luke refers to a decree that goes out that has implications for the whole empire, and has a particular application in the land of Palestine. But in the year 8 BC, Caesar ordered a census. And unlike some of the censuses that he ordered, this one was done on his own authority, not in connection with another council or with the Senate, but with Consular Imperium. And this could have taken a couple of years to actually take place, coming about in Judea around the time of Christ's birth. Also, registrations had other reasons besides tax purposes. This was a registration, and there was a time in Herod's later reign, around the time of Christ, when Josephus records that all the people of the Jews gave assurance of their goodwill to Caesar and to the king's government, and that those who did not swear this allegiance were penalized with a fine. So it makes sense that they were counting who was doing this with a registration, that they would have records of who was not doing it. And so a registration is being made, and it takes place in Judea. And Joseph, therefore, goes up to his town, his own town, the city of David, to be registered in this way. But this registration is set in order by Caesar Augustus. He is one who can command something for all the world. Luke refers here to this cosmic, this worldwide implication that there's a man ruling over all the world. This word for world is the one for the civilized world. Obviously here it's referring to the Roman Empire, but the world as they knew it had a ruler, much like Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and others who had ruled the world before him. Caesar Augustus was a very important figure. The century before his reign, Rome had been in turmoil. The end of the Roman Republic had been a time of civil wars and rebellions and revolts and plots. Julius Caesar had controversially brought about peace through his dictatorship, but then he was assassinated a few years later, and things went back into civil war. But his nephew, his 19-year-old heir, Caesar Augustus, triumphed in battle, brought about unity and order in the Roman Empire, and became emperor. And so his reign inaugurated what would become known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And so he was highly valued as this man who had brought peace out of chaos, who had established the glory of Rome. His father, his adopted father, Julius Caesar, was deified, which made Augustus Caesar the son of a god. In fact, a temple inscription in Myra in Asia Minor describes him this way: Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. Or another passage from a few decades before the birth of Christ, from the Aeneid, refers to Caesar Augustus in this way: Here is the man, he's here. Time and again you've heard his coming promised, Caesar Augustus, son of a god. He will bring back the age of gold to the Latian fields where Saturn once held sway, expand his empire past the Garamants and the Indians to a land beyond the stars, beyond the wheel of the year, the course of the sun itself, where Atlas bears the skies and turns on his shoulder the heaven studded with flaming stars. Even now the Caspian and Maeotic kingdoms quake at his coming. Oracles sound the alarm, and the seven mouths of the Nile churn with fear. This was the Roman equivalent of a Messiah. He was the one who had brought peace to the world, the savior of the whole world. And he is registering the whole world for the glory of Rome, for the establishment of peace on earth. But the Bible has an interpretation of Caesar as well. It's a little different. First of all, he is a fulfillment of Daniel 2, that prophecy that we had seen, that God indeed gave great power and glory, world empire to Nebuchadnezzar, and then to the Greeks, the next kingdom, Alexander the Great, the Persians, then the Greeks, and then after the Greeks, the Romans, the kingdom of iron. And so the last kingdom had arisen, had triumphed over even the land of Israel, and now had concentrated that rule in one ruler. Something we also see in Daniel's visions of the four beasts, and how that beast would eventually have one horn, I believe symbolizing the imperial authority of Rome. But it's in the days of those kings, in the days of the fourth kingdom, that a stone not cut by any human hand would come and establish a kingdom that would never pass away. And we find a stone and a birth of a child, something small that's beginning here in the days of Caesar Augustus, as Jesus is born. Scripture also would speak of Caesar, or people like him at least, as an instrument of God. Isaiah 45 spoke of Cyrus, another similar world conqueror, as one who, though he seemed like he had great power, yet he was an instrument in the hand of God for the good of his people. Likewise, Caesar Augustus sets about this registration, is not thinking at all about the birth of some Jewish Messiah in Bethlehem, and yet he sets in order the events that brings Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem, where the prophecy would be fulfilled, the Messiah being born in the city of David. And that's the other context here that the first five verses bring up. Not only is there this Roman Messiah, this Caesar Augustus, this instrument in the hand of God, there is also David and his lineage and his line. Brings up David several times. They go to the city of David. Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And so he goes to Bethlehem. God had made promises, covenant promises, regarding David's offspring. He would establish David's offspring upon the throne to deliver and shepherd his people, just as David had first shepherded the flock of his father. That David would give peace and rest to his people and David's heirs as well. Through the Davidic king, the promises to Abraham would be fulfilled, that his people would be blessed instead of cursed, that that blessing would even extend to all the nations of the earth. As Psalm 72 picks that up, may all the nations be blessed in the king's son. His blessed reign would extend to the ends of the earth. But since the fall of Jerusalem in 6th century BC, for about 600 years, there had been no Davidic king ruling over Israel. The hope that God would raise up a Davidic heir to be the king was fostered by the prophets. They pointed to that one figure in particular who would fulfill all these hopes. That figure was called the Christ, the Anointed One, the Hebrew word for that being the Messiah, Christ being the Greek, both meaning the Anointed One, the heir of David who would return, who would receive the throne. God promised through Amos, in Amos chapter 9, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnants of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So as Joseph headed to Bethlehem, the booth of David, the house of David, was in ruins. It had fallen. But God would restore it. Joseph was of the house of David, but he was a poor carpenter. He was a peon in the midst of a mighty empire. He went to the city of David, but the city of David was a small village of about 1,000 people. But God was about to raise up the fallen booth of David. Bethlehem may look like a small village, perhaps swelled a little bit by this registration, but it had been the town where Samuel had found David, the shepherd boy. It had been an insignificant city then as well, but it was the city from which the king came. And it had great prophetic significance as the king from which the king, the city, the king would come from again. In Micah chapter 5, it was prophesied that you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So in the context here, we have Caesar and David. We have the hope that was placed in the Roman emperor. We also had the hope that was fostered by the prophets in God's fulfillment of his promise through the line of David. And guess what? Caesar would not save the world. Jesus Christ, the heir of David, would save the world. He is the true Son of God, the bringer of peace, the Savior of the whole world who reigns without end. Now, earthly rulers do some good. Caesar Augustus did some good. If you look at Roman history, he was certainly better than a number of the other emperors that you can look at in Roman history. He did bring a degree of peace, peace that actually fostered the growth of the gospel as it went out, that they were able to travel and they weren't massacred as soon as they set outside their borders. Caesar Augustus did some good. But the good that earthly rulers do pale in comparison to the good that Christ does. They have very big limits. Work hard, then, as those who can do good for the good of others, and apply this to yourself as well. Not only are the good things that Caesar can do limited, the good things you can do are somewhat limited as well. Do not grow proud of your accomplishments, condemning that pride in Caesar and then fostering it yourself, who's probably not as powerful as Caesar. But do the good that you can. Also, earthly rulers, whatever they do, cannot but serve the will of God. No man is so powerful that he cannot but do what God wants him to do for the good of his people. We find also that Christ does not overthrow civil governments. Civil government is an ordinance of God. Joseph rightly complied with the registration as a faithful subject of Caesar. He doesn't seem to be one of those who was fined for failing to do so. When kings and rulers are those who convert, they ought not to resign, thinking that this is something only for pagans to do, but rather to rule in submission to Christ. Who does Christ overthrow? He overthrows rivals, not civil government, but those who set themselves up against him. He overthrows emperor worship. He overthrows paganism. He overthrows persecution. So kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Earthly rulers and all people ought to be subject to Christ and to work under his dominion, for under his protection is eternal blessing. So that's the context. Second, let's look at the manner. In verses 6 through 7, it doesn't say that she gave birth right as they arrived in town. That's kind of the popular image that we have of her laboring, and they're trying to find a place to stay last minute, and the birth happens at night. While they were there, it came time for her to give birth, and so as they're staying there in Bethlehem, the baby is born, and he is laid in a manger because there's no place for them in the inn. He was born in humble circumstances. He was born in the small town of Bethlehem, not a great city, and not even at home. He was born to poor parents, parents that are able to support themselves, but of the peasant class. When they gave an offering at the temple later on, they gave the version that was for those who couldn't afford the greater offering. And there was no room for Christ in the inn. There's debate whether this refers to a public inn, like we would think of it, or to a guest room in someone's house. In either case, the place that strangers would normally stay was filled. They couldn't house them there because there were too many people in Bethlehem. Instead, he was born at a place where there was a manger, whether that was in a stable or in a cave or perhaps part of a house where the animals also were in. That would happen at times at that place, a lower room of the house or perhaps a back room of the house. But in any case, a humble place, lying in a manger. But the most humble circumstance is the fact that he was born. The most humble circumstance is that he was conceived and born at all. Even if he had been born in a palace, even if he had been given every human accolade and all the Caesar Augustus himself came and bowed himself to the infant Christ, it still would have been a tremendous act of humility. Solomon, when he built the temple of gold, was amazed that God would connect himself with this temple, he whom heaven and earth could not contain. How much more ought we to be amazed that God became man and to be born to as an infant to poor parents and laid in a manger. So in summary, Christ was born in poverty. He was born in obscurity. He was born in weakness. As our larger catechism says, Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth, in that being from all eternity the Son of God, in the bosom of his Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. In other words, lots of things connected with this birth that was even more lowly than many people. Now, why? He didn't have to be born poor, did he? Why was he born in such humble circumstances? I think, first of all, in this, the foolishness of God put to shame the wisdom of men, in terms that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no one would boast in his sight. That he was not coming to save by physical might, by earthly glory, but by being a redeemer who would lay down his life for his people. The humble birth of Christ was like Gideon's 300 men. They didn't need 3,000, 30,000 men. They needed 300 to demonstrate the power of God, the demonstration through weakness of a different kind of strength. And then secondly, Jesus took on this weakness of being a man, being an infant man, being a child, for our sake. He became one of us to raise us out of the mire into heavenly glory. As Hebrews 2 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the evil one, and that he might deliver his people from the fear of death." We also find in this passage not only the manner of his birth, but the message that accompanied it as the angels came to the shepherds. They came to the shepherds of Bethlehem. They were caring for their sheep. It was that night, we know, because the angel says, "Born to you this day." So it was during that night that that Christ was born. They counted the nights, usually belonging to the day that would come after it. So it's nighttime. The angels appear to these shepherds. The shepherds are taking care of their sheep. Now, shepherds cared for their sheep year-round. Some people connect it, though, that they might have been with their sheep in the middle of the night because it was lambing season. Sometimes that's used to say that's why Christmas couldn't have been during winter. But lambing season in Bethlehem is different than lambing season here. Lambing season in Bethlehem is actually December and January. I'm not saying he's born December 25th. I'm just saying it's possible. Anyway, more importantly, the angels appear to the shepherds. And these are important people, not in the eyes of the world, but symbolically, scripturally. First of all, they were humble persons, in line with all of the humble circumstances that we see thus far. They're also people like David. David was a shepherd of Bethlehem, and the angel appears to his successors many years later, shepherds of Bethlehem, of the news of the Davidic king. Jesus himself would be the shepherd, the good shepherd. He would also be the Passover lamb, like the lambs that were being raised in those fields. The shepherds were also literally sitting in darkness, and they literally saw a great light, just as had been prophesied. Obviously, the prophecy of Isaiah 9 we looked at last week has much greater reference to them literally seeing light in the darkness. But it's a fitting image of what happened with the birth of Christ, that a light shone in the midst of the darkness. And the angel proclaims that Christ is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. Greater than Caesar, fulfilling the hopes of David, saving his people from their sins, bringing about peace. And he is born unto you to be a blessing unto you, to be a Christ and a Lord unto you. The chorus of angels then joins. Not only a chorus, but a host of angels, more like a military assembly of angels, come and praise God, bringing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. In other words, the coming of Christ brings glory to God, and it brings peace to men. You're probably more familiar with the rendering of the King James, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men." It might seem that those are very different passages. Actually, in the Greek, it's one letter difference that makes that a difference. To put what the ESV follows here more literally, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of goodwill," or men of God's goodwill. In both cases, it is referring to the fact that through Christ there is peace, which is a result of God's goodwill toward men, that those whom he has shown goodwill, he is bringing peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is glory to God and peace to men. Glory in the highest, peace on earth. Glory to God, peace among men of his favor. So as we begin to wrap up this passage, what ought to be our response? How do we live in light of this good news of great joy? I think we have two examples in this passage. We have the examples of the creatures, first of all. I've used creatures to encompass the angels, the shepherds, and Mary. All of them respond to this birth with joyful praise. The angels praise and glorify God with joy. The shepherds praise and glorify God with joy. Mary had already in chapter 1 praised and glorified God with joy. This was good news of great joy. And so they directed their praise to God and glorified him for his grace, for his fulfilling his promise. And they did so in prayer. They did so in song. They even did so in evangelism. The angels were evangelists proclaiming the gospel to the shepherds. The shepherds were evangelists proclaiming this message to those whom they came to in Bethlehem as an act of praise. And so we ought to praise God. John Calvin said on the response of the shepherds, "They hasten to see Christ. In the same manner, we know that Christ is held out to us in order that our hearts may approach him by faith, and our delay in coming admits of no excuse." And again, Luke informs us that the shepherds resolved to set out immediately after the angels had departed. This conveys an important lesson. Instead of allowing the word of God, as many do, to pass away with the sound, we must take care that it strike its roots deep in us and manifest its power as soon as the sound has died away upon our ears. It deserves our attention also that the shepherds exhort one another, for it is not enough that each of us is attentive to his own duty if we do not give mutual exhortations. Come, let us see. The second example that we find, though, that we should follow is that of the Lord Jesus himself. We should honor this birth with joyful praise. We should also honor this birth with generous humility. Imitate the Savior. When you're tempted to be proud, when you're tempted to be haughty, remember the Lord in the manger. His birth demonstrated his humility. And it was a generous humility. By that I mean that he exercised his humility for the good of others in love, for your sake. Humility is contrary to hubris and to selfishness. Hubris, I'm referring to thinking too highly of yourself. But you can think well, of, you know, rightly of yourself and still be selfish and still not care about others. Humility was both. And it was both in the case of Christ, particularly because it was hard for him to think too highly of himself, but he was humble in not thinking himself too high to care for others, to humble himself for the sake of others, to think of others. Christ's birth puts both hubris and selfishness to shame. Christ's birth puts your hubris to shame when you remember how far he had to descend to become man. Christ's birth also puts your selfishness to shame when you remember his incarnation for man's sake. He did not think it below himself to help us. He was exceedingly generous, helping those who had nothing. In fact, those who had deserved his disgust. So therefore, if he did not shrink from stooping this low to help us, do not think yourself too important to help others. And that is the point of the passage we read for our New Testament reading in Philippians. To have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, to look to the interests of others and not only to yourself, to set aside selfish ambition and contention, to set aside vainglory and conceit, but as Christ humbled himself to help us, to help others without pride and arrogance. As Christ showed mercy, to show mercy to others. As Christ showed generosity, to show generosity to others. As Paul was raising funds to support the brothers in Judea from suffering from famine, he appealed to this example to motivate them to take practical steps to help their fellow brothers in need. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." He made us rich in spiritual blessings. We ought to do similarly with what we have, demonstrating the same humility. So in the midst of Caesar's empire, as the house of David lay in ruins, a child was born to us, a Savior, Christ the Lord. The Son of God became man as the promised heir of David. And thus it came to be that the one who was God was born of woman and laid in a manger. He appeared in weakness, lowly, poor, and obscure, and yet the angels declared he was Christ the Lord. Today he is no longer in the manger. He is in heaven, having raised our nature up to glory. But remember his humble and his loving work. Honor this birth with joyful praise and with generous humility. Do so now as we remember his birth in particular, but do so all year round. Let the world know by your response that the Savior has come. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for the good gift that you have given us of eternal life through your Son. We thank you, the Lord Jesus, for coming in this manner, humbly serving us who did not deserve it, who deserved your wrath, who deserved to wash your feet, that you have raised us up to a position of honor and glory. We thank you for working among us, and we pray that you would continue to form us according to your image, that you would be formed in us, that we would exalt in this gift, and that we would demonstrate the humility that you taught us. We pray this, seeking your glory. Amen.